Good. So I'll begin at verse 1 of chapter 18. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow and his belt. Whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the troops and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out of all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and tambourines and lyres. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. "They've credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time, Saul kept a close eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the lyre, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had departed from Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men, and David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord." For Saul had said to himself, "I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that." But David said to Saul, "Who am I, and what is my family or my clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law?" So when the time came for Merab, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given in marriage to Adriel of Meholah. Now Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David, and when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. "I'll give her to him," he thought, "so that she may be a snare to him, and so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." So Saul said to David, "Now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law." Then Saul ordered his attendants, "Speak to David privately and say, 'Look, the king likes you, and his attendants all love you. Now become his son-in-law.'" They repeated these words to David. But David said, "Do you think it is a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I'm only a poor man and little known." When Saul's servants told him what David had said, Saul replied, "Say to David, 'The king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies.'" Saul's plan was for David to fall by the hands of the Philistines. When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time elapsed, David took his men with him and went out and killed 200 Philistines and brought back their foreskins. He counted out the full number to the king so that David might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him his daughter Michal in marriage. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy for the rest of his days. The Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known.
"And you saw it and you were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" Saul listened to Jonathan and took his oath, "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." So Jonathan called David and told him the whole conversation. He brought him to Saul, and David was with Saul as before. Once more war broke out, and David went out and fought the Philistines. He struck them with such force that they fled before him. But an evil spirit from the Lord came on Saul, and he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. While David was playing the lyre, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear. But David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. That night David made good his escape. Saul sent men to David's house to watch him and kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned him, "If you do not run for your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David through a window, and he fled and escaped. Then Michal took an idol and laid it on the bed, covering it with garment and putting some goat hair at the head. When Saul sent the men to capture David, Michal said, "He is ill." Then Saul sent the men back to see David and told them, "Bring him up to me in his bed so that I may kill him." But when the men entered, there was an idol on his bed, and the head was goat hair. Saul said to Michal, "Why did you deceive me like this and send my enemy away so that they escaped?" Michal told him, "He said to me, 'Let me get away. Why should I kill you?'" When David had fled and made his escape, he went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. Then he and Samuel went to Naoth and stayed there. Word came to Saul, "David is at Naoth at Ramah." So he sent men to capture him. But when they saw a group of prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing there as a leader, the Spirit of God came on Saul's men, and they also prophesied. Saul was told about it, and he sent more men, and they prophesied too. Saul sent men a third time, and they also prophesied. Finally, he himself left for Ramah and went to the great cistern at Seku. He said, "Where are Samuel and David?" "Over in Naoth at Ramah," they said. So Saul went to Naoth at Ramah, but the Spirit of God came even on him, and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naoth. He stripped off his garments, and he too prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay there naked all day and all night. This is why people say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?"
Well, thank you very much, Indeshi, for reading that chapter for us. If you could have chapters 18 and 19 open in front of you, that will help you greatly as we hear together from God's word this evening. Let me add my welcome to you, particularly if you're here visiting or here for the first time tonight. Let me pray, and let's ask for God to speak into our hearts through the Holy Scriptures. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your written word. We thank you that it is living and active, that it searches into our hearts, that it reveals to us more of who you are. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that the searching work of the Scriptures would indeed occur in us this evening, and that as that happens, we would be people who are concerned for your kingdom and not the building and making of our own. Please, Father, would your word find acceptance in our hearts this evening? Would your Holy Spirit change us? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Whether or not you're a Christian is solely determined by your response to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our assessment of and our attitude towards Jesus which determines whether or not we can fairly claim the title of being Christian. The Lord Jesus himself said to his hearers, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." It's our movement toward Jesus which gains for us the gift of rest that God brings. The Apostle John says in chapter 3 and verse 36 of his Gospel, "Whoever believes in the Son," that is Jesus, "has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." Once again, it's made clear it's a person's response to God's Son, the Lord Jesus, which determines their present state before him as well as the course of their future existence. Everything, says God, everything relies on your attitude and your response to my Son. The Bible also makes it clear there will be different attitudes and responses to Jesus. There will be those who hear his call and indeed come to him. There will be others, it says, who sadly will choose to have nothing to do with him and reject him at great cost. The Lord Jesus himself wasn't above making direct inquiry of people and drawing out from them their response to him. After he'd risen from the dead in John chapter 21, he made inquiry of Peter, the apostle, who earlier had denied him. And he said to Peter, three times no less, "Do you love me?" To which on each occasion Peter replied quite emphatically, "Yes, Lord, I do." In the case of Peter, his love for Jesus was to be shown in action. In his case, the action entrusted to him by Jesus of caring for his flock, the church, and feeding them spiritually from God's word. Peter's love was to be shown, like all genuine love is to be shown, not just in words, but in deed as well. And the Lord Jesus rightly inquires today of us in the same way. He legitimately asks of each one of us, do we love him? What is our response to him? What do we make of him? How might our lives change, if at all, because of him? I want to suggest these questions Jesus asks, from which we actually cannot escape, are questions prefigured and anticipated in the life of the soon-to-be king, David, here in the book of 1 Samuel. We saw last Sunday morning, if you were here, the secret anointing of this young man, David, set apart to soon take over ruling from the rejected King Saul. Saul had been rejected because of his disobedience. And as David was appointed, or soon to be appointed at least, described in the book as one better than Saul, the question persistently emerges again and again, what will people's response to him be? Will they love him or hate him? Will they accept him or reject him? And in either of those responses to David, what will be the consequences? What will happen as a result of people's attitude, their love or otherwise, toward King David? For that reason, I've called tonight's sermon, "The King, Love Him or Hate Him." The King, or soon to be king at least, love him or hate him. And the first response I want us to look at tonight is the response of Saul's own son, Jonathan. What is Jonathan's response to David? Well, we're told it in verse 1 of chapter 18. After David had finished talking with Saul, this is after he's just killed the Philistine giant Goliath, Jonathan became one in spirit with David and he loved him as himself. Jonathan's response to David is one of love. So much so that in verse 3, Jonathan makes a covenant with David, expressing his commitment to him. Jonathan is unashamedly for David. And that's shown in verse 4 by Jonathan taking off the robe he was wearing and giving it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow and his belt. In our sex-saturated culture of today, it doesn't take much for some to suggest Jonathan's love for David, shown here, was a sexual love. But it's not a sexual love that's on show here. It's a deep honouring and commitment to one in David who has come on the scene and clearly done mighty things in delivering his people Israel. Remember, he's just slain Goliath, the most fearsome enemy Israel has faced. Before David had arrived on the scene, Israel's great fighter and deliverer had actually been Jonathan. It was meant to be his father Saul, for that's why the people of Israel had asked for a king, to have someone go and fight their battles for them, just like the nations. But the battle account contained back in chapter 14 showed it was actually Jonathan who was the hero, Jonathan who was the mighty deliverer before David was about. And remember, Jonathan was King Saul's son. He was the legitimate heir to the throne, the next in line. Both militarily and certainly biologically, he was the one who had most right to be king, the most to lose if he was to be looked over for another. But he isn't bothered by that. He sees in David, I suggest, more than just a good friend with whom he gets on well. No, he sees in David the Lord's anointed, the true and authentic heir to the throne, chosen by God. Which kind of makes sense now, first of the covenant he makes toward David in verse 3, and secondly, both the royal weapons and the royal attire he hands over to David in verse 4. Right from the beginning, Jonathan's stall is set out. He declares his allegiance. He shows his affection. He reveals his love. He shows where the alliance of his heart truly does lie. Not in himself and his own strength and ambition, not as we'll see in his father King Saul. No, his allegiance and love rest very much with David. And others, you see, join him. Jonathan isn't alone in the stall he has set. In verse 5, David's military success means all of the troops and Saul's officers also are pleased when Saul promotes him. The same thing is reported to David in verse 22. Look, David, the king likes you and his attendants all love you. David is pleasing and popular in many people's eyes. Back in verse 6, the women are pleased, making David the subject of a song which would rise up the charts. In verse 16, all Israel and Judah love David because he led them in their campaigns. Why wouldn't they, given the success he was bringing? And then there was Michal, one of Saul's daughters. In verse 20, she loved David as well, so much so she would go on to marry him. Led by Jonathan, but seen also in others, is the response of love and allegiance, affection and acceptance towards the deliverer and king God had raised up and appointed in the person of David. It prepares us, of course, for the reception given by people to the Lord Jesus. When they saw him do miracles, they were all so amazed. They were so thankful and grateful for what Jesus could do. They recognized, just as people did here with the rising King David, the Lord is with this man. The Lord's hand and favor is clearly upon him. We like him. We love him. That's the first response we see here today when it comes to King David, the response of acceptance and love. And it very much contrasts with the second response to David we'll look at just now, the response of Saul. We've looked at the response of Jonathan and others, which was very positive. Let's look now in contrast to the response of King Saul. There was a time when Saul liked David very much. We can see that back in chapter 16 and verse 21. But by now, that love, it seemed, had very much waned. It had been replaced instead by jealousy. Look at verse 8. Whereas Jonathan, it seemed, was quite happy for David to receive all the plaudits, Saul was having none of it. He couldn't stand being diminished in other people's eyes, and he was so angry. Still in verse 8, his real fear is revealed. King Saul is afraid that this David, who is gaining such popularity, will soon have the kingdom that is currently his. Now, Saul has been told one better is coming by the prophet Samuel back in chapters 13 and 15. And Saul now is having his eyes open to that one. But it isn't bringing him joy. It isn't granting relief. Instead, it's fueling jealousy. It's inciting rage. It's making Saul extremely desperate and angry. So what does Saul do? Well, he keeps a close eye on David back in verse 2. He doesn't allow David to return to his family. And on in verse 9, the same thing again. Saul keeps a close eye on David. Those who are afraid often do seek to control the ones that they fear. And Saul here is no different. His fear of David is mentioned again for us in verse 12. A shift is taking place. A transition is happening. Still in verse 12. For the Lord has departed from Saul and is now clearly with David. That's affirmed again in verse 14. Saul's anger and fear lead him to do two things. One of those things isn't that subtle. It happens once in chapter 18. It happens again in chapter 19. He didn't need to attend extensive leadership training to do this. Chapter 19 and verse 10. Saul takes the direct route or at least he tries. He throws his spear at David, using him as target practice, only he misses. That is how angry and furious Saul has become, egged on by the evil spirit from God which has come upon him. That was one strategy from Saul, to direct his anger and incite his revenge, only it failed, either because of his own ineptitude or David's agility. Who knows? The other strategy Saul uses is a little more subtle than that. Back in chapter 18, he attempts to use his own daughters to entrap David. When the suggestion for David to first marry Merab doesn't come to pass, Saul uses his other daughter, Michal, who we already know loves David very much. The bride price Saul sets for David to marry Michal is a rather unique one, verse 25. No less than 100 Philistine foreskins. Ouch. You wouldn't be laughing if it was one of you. It's a lot of foreskins. But David isn't content with it. He raises the number. He will acquire to 200. Double ouch. You see what Saul was planning to do, though, what he was hoping would happen? At the end of verse 25, Saul's plan was for David to fall by the hands of the Philistines. Do you see how crooked Saul has become? In David there lies the whole nation's deliverer, the man who was key to the nation's care and prosperity, the one who was achieving so much, and yet Saul, because of his own petty jealousy, tried to kill him. Or he wanted the enemy, the Philistines, the very people he had been appointed to defeat and eliminate, to win. He wanted a Philistine victory over the man who was key to the nation's whole future. Here in Saul was not a man who truly desired the good of his people. He didn't want glory to be given to God. No, he lived for himself and pursued his own name. That is how wicked and crooked his life had become. As I suggested to you at the beginning, the responses we see to King David very much divide into two different camps. One headed by Jonathan, who is refusing to live for himself. He wants the good of the people and the advance of God's kingdom. Whereas Saul, in the other, will do anything to destroy it. Because it's not God's kingdom Saul is living for. It is very much his own. When it comes to great David's greatest descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, which camp are you in? Where do your affections lie? What are your motives for living? That's the question God is asking of each one of us here in 1 Samuel. Any love or allegiance requires some testing. And I think that's what we see here, most certainly in Jonathan. Love being tested is my next point tonight. You see, Jonathan has expressed his love and allegiance to David, privately at least, away from the public eye. But what will Jonathan do when the time arrives for his allegiance to become known? What I'm talking about is what happens at the beginning of chapter 19. You see, Saul makes his hatred of David publicly known. In chapter 19, in verse 1, he actually orders Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. And this forces upon Jonathan a clear choice he has to make. On which side will he align? Whom will he choose? His own father Saul or David? Or perhaps he'll choose no one and sit on the fence. But he can't really do that when it comes to David, the Lord's anointed. You see, if he really loves David, he cannot stand by and just allow his father's wicked schemes to unfold. Jonathan is required to choose. Either he's with David or he's with his own father, Saul. So what does Jonathan do? In verse 4, he rightly sides with David by going to his father and speaking well of David to him. He commends him, still in verse 4. He commends David's integrity. He upholds before Saul what David has achieved, what he has done, the victories he has brought, his worth and his innocence. He even points out to his father at the end of verse 5 his despicable sin in seeking to harm the Lord's anointed in David. You could even say Jonathan was evangelizing his father, sharing with him the gospel, certainly the gospel of his day, which announced the innocence, achievements and worth of God's holy king and the sin and folly of ever opposing him, as Saul is in danger of doing here. You can imagine the response Jonathan might get from his father. On this occasion, however, in verse 6, Saul does listen. He repents, if you like, or at least he backs down from having David immediately destroyed. But how long his repentance will last will soon be shown. It won't last at all, as again soon David is on Saul's list of Israel's most wanted. You can imagine what Saul might have said to his son Jonathan in such circumstances. "My son, I cannot understand the things that you're saying. This is my kingdom that is slipping away, and it is your kingdom too, as my natural heir. Can't you see, young Jonathan, what you are foolishly doing by giving your allegiance to David? Why don't you stay here with me? Join on my side, where we can build a name and a dynasty for ourselves, where together we can get rid of David, where the people can start singing our names again and not his. Jonathan, my son, you have so much ahead of you, so much to look forward to, so much to live up to. My kingdom can one day be yours, Jonathan, if only you forget about David and join forces with me. Can't you see, Jonathan? Can't you see?" Well, Jonathan can see, but not with eyes belonging to man. He can see with the eyes of God revealed clearly to him. David will be king, not me. David is righteous and innocent and a most mighty deliverer. My future doesn't lie in following the footsteps of my father, turning my heart against God. A better future lies ahead for me in turning my love and allegiance, in showing my love for God's chosen king he has installed on the throne. That chosen king isn't me. It is no longer my father Saul. It is now David. And so it's to him that I turn, whatever the cost, whatever the conflict, whatever it is I may be giving away. I have a love for the Lord's anointed, a love for the Lord's anointed, which will be tested and proven. To a certain extent, Michal does the same here as well, although she's not as honest or straight-talking as her brother Jonathan was. And certainly by 2 Samuel 6, Michal turns to despising David. Perhaps it shows her allegiance here is not as considered and thorough as Jonathan's is. She does nonetheless side, on this occasion at least, with David above her own father. She puts the true king above her own family, at least for the moment. Do you remember when I shared with you at the beginning when Jesus made inquiry of Peter after Jesus was raised? He said to Peter again, "Do you love me?" When Peter said yes, Jesus said to Peter, "Feed my sheep. Look after my church, take care of my flock." In other words, Peter, show your love in deeds. Don't just love me with words. Put your money where your mouth is, so to speak. Don't just talk the talk, but walk the walk. Don't just stare up the steps, but step up the stairs. That kind of thing. It's never that our actions secure for us our salvation. That cannot ever be so. But if a love has been generated in our hearts toward God, that love will be shown in action, in the putting of God's kingdom ahead of our own, in desiring to speak of the innocence, worth and achievements of God's King, the Lord Jesus Christ, even when so many around us, even our family, may be growing somewhat perplexed and disappointed or even fearful and angry. Our love, like that of Jonathan toward David, will need to be tested. It will need to be shown. For our sore moments will come, decisive moments of time when, like Jonathan here, we'll be asked to decide publicly, whose side am I on? I cannot just sit on the fence. I must decide, and my decision must be revealed indeed. The Lord Jesus himself said to his hearers in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. There's that word love again. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it. And whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. The missionary Jim Elliot, who was later martyred for his faith, famously echoed these words when he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." It's the same insight, that same love for the Lord's anointed seen in action that Jonathan displays here in relation to David. Of course, Jonathan wouldn't hold on to the kingdom his father Saul was offering because there wasn't a kingdom from Saul truly on offer. It was false, non-existent, inconsequential. David's kingdom, on the other hand, the kingdom of God revealed in his anointed, that kingdom had everything. That kingdom wouldn't fail. That kingdom was simply where he wanted to be. Where do you want to be tonight? Do you want to stay in the kingdom this world has to offer? A kingdom which promises so much but actually cannot deliver? Or do you want to be part of a much truer, fuller kingdom than that, which has at its heart not David, but great David's greatest descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ? The cost of entering is high. Jesus isn't asking that you renounce your own families, for elsewhere he says fathers and mothers are to be obeyed and children dearly loved. But he does speak of a higher allegiance and an even greater love, a love and allegiance under which all other devotions are rightly subsumed. We are called to come and serve a much greater master than family or friends or money or pleasure. We are called to serve in the indestructible kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just in case you might think you will in some way be missing out if you heed the call of Jesus and no longer continue to live for yourself, if you're tempted to think that living for yourself might hold the answer and that there are some things in living for yourself that are worth holding on to, then consider with me how this story we've been looking at tonight ends. It ends at the close of chapter 19 with Saul, who is the true epitome of living for oneself, being humbled and humiliated. The story is told of how David flees back to Samuel in Ramah, where Saul unsurprisingly pursues him. First, he sends men in verse 20 to capture him. But lo and behold, these men of his run into a group of prophets who are prophesying, and Saul's men, the ones he has sent, become overwhelmed. And they begin prophesying too. Exactly the same thing happens a second and a third time. Saul sends men. David is protected from them, as the men Saul has sent can do nothing but submit to these prophets and prophesy. Until finally Saul goes himself. If you're going to get a job done, you might as well do it yourself. Or so he thinks, and so he goes. And lo and behold, the very same thing happens to him. The Spirit of God comes on him, he is overwhelmed and forced to submit. In verse 24, he strips off his clothes. Remember, they were royal clothes he would have been wearing. what his son Jonathan did willingly in taking off his royal attire and so renouncing any legitimate claim to the throne, Saul is now forced to do against his own will. He is humbled and humiliated. There really is no future in sticking with a kingdom that is opposed to God or committed to self. There is no good future in that at all. That's what we're meant to see in the act of Saul's utter humiliation. All the while, God's king, in this case David, is kept safe from attack, left protected and unharmed, no matter who may be against him. For those of us here who already see that is so, the challenge for us is to go on believing it, to go on living with Jesus as Lord, to go on giving everything to his kingdom and not our own. Earlier this year, I was talking with someone who is quite high up in a national Christian organisation here in the UK. He's been working with them for some time. When a higher position within the organisation came up, he could gain promotion. Many people assumed that is what he would do. It wouldn't have been a surprise at all for him to take on the role. But this man recognised there was another much more suited for the task, another who was more gifted in the right areas. And so instead of going for the job most people assumed he could have had, he stepped back and allowed another who he knew was more suited to fill the role instead. The organisation of which this particular man is still a part has grown and is thriving with its new leader on board. And instead of resenting or groaning or undermining and destroying the success this other man has achieved at the helm, the man that I know is rejoicing, because for him, it's not about the growth of his own reputation and name, which on its own has a pretty small future. It's all about the greater kingdom he is a part of, the growth of God's kingdom. That's the kingdom we are forever to remain committed to, the only kingdom worth living for. Whether we're isolated in a family of whom none are Christian, whether we're a couple considering missionary service, whether we're believers being pressured to compromise our standards through practices at work, whether we're under pressure and are lonely, are being so tempted to seek sex in relationships the world deems reasonable and acceptable, whoever we are, whatever we may be facing, like Jonathan here before us, Jonathan, not Saul, we are to realise the only kingdom worth living for is God's. Before him now, let's submit in prayer. Let's pray. Perhaps just take a moment in the silence of your own hearts to offer your response to God, to make the response to the question he asks of you this evening, the question that Jesus asks of you: do you love me? And let me lead us together in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, the one you have appointed to rule over all. Please, Father, through the pages of Scripture and in the power of your Spirit, May we recognize and see Jesus is Lord. May we live our lives for him. May we renounce the pursuit of our own kingdom or the building and reputation of our own name. May we give everything to upholding the reputation and name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we pray now. Amen.